Good morning, everyone. It's always an honor and a pleasure to stand before you this morning, to be able to study the Word of our God together, to be able to learn from it as our God wants us to do, but also that we all have an opportunity to apply it and put it into practice in our daily living. To those friends who have honored us with your presence by visiting us this morning, thank you. We thank you and know, as our brother has already mentioned, that you are indeed our honorary guest. And we hope that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your information with us so that together we can continue to fellowship and we can continue to grow in a bond of friendship. If you will, please open your Bibles to the letter written to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, may all praise, honor, and glory forever be thine. Father, we are honored to be able to raise praises to thee, Father, through song, through the remembrance of thy Son's sacrifice, but also the promise that he will return for thy son, for his church, Father, one day. Father, we are grateful that on this day, Lord, this first day of the week, we are blessed to assemble as thy saints to partake in this spiritual feast, to bring thee, Father, our living bodies as a sacrifice, seeking, Father, for it to be done so in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. Father, as we now delve into thy scriptures and seek to understand through them, Lord, what thy truth is, to be able to remove those that are not true. Father, allow us to be able to do so in a manner that is humble, in a manner that is loving. And for those of our friends, Father, who perhaps have been misguided or hold this false reality, Father, as reality, please, Lord, allow us to be the light so that we can manifest the error of such a fatal flaw, so that they may return to thee, and that they, Father, may accept thy Son's gospel through the obedience of baptism. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us when we have displeased you. For we pray this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When studying the book of Romans, or more appropriately, the letter written to the Romans, there are certain things, there are certain words that must be kept in mind. One of those words is justification. Because the entire epistle written to the Romans focuses on teaching us how man who is a sinner from by nature, a child of wrath and disobedience, how man then can be justified from or by his sin. Then we also have to keep in mind the word grace. Because we see that here in this letter, grace is actually expounded upon. Grace is elaborated and expanded by the apostle, but teaching us the true grace, the godly grace, the grace that God himself uses to justify mankind from their sin. You see, when we study this letter, we have to understand, brethren, that this letter is specifically the chapter that has been chosen this morning. Not only shows us, brethren, how and why grace alone is not the complete, but it teaches us about a very, very false doctrine that perhaps had its seed planted during the times of Paul. You see, when we read chapter 5, and yes, I did say chapter 5, you have to understand that in chapter 5, we see how God's grace justifies us, how the grace of God is obtained, and what man must do in order to be able to obtain such grace. Chapter 5 teaches us that grace is indeed conditional. Chapter 5 teaches us that God's grace is found in the plan that he has established, which was in his mind even before the world was born. And in chapter 5, we learn about why and how grace abounds or overabounds above sin. But we're not going to get into that right now. We're setting up the way it leads into chapter 6. Because you see, in chapter 6, verse 1, he begins by asking a question that is in reference to what he just spoke about in the entire chapter 5. And notice the question that Paul is asking. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, brethren, this question is actually where we say the seeds of the false sense of security that we're going to be talking about this morning are beginning to appear and see that it is not new. Because what Paul is asking here, without a doubt, is a rhetorical question, wondering and asking if indeed it is true that once you are saved, you are always saved. Is it true that because you feel this confidence, because now that you have emerged from the waters of baptism, you have nothing else to worry about? You are now invincible. You are now untouchable by sin. You now have this security that no matter how much you fall into those bad habits, no matter how much you continue to practice the sins that you did before, the difference is that now, because you are in Christ, it almost appears as if the question that Paul is asking is something of this word, of the way of saying, so you're saying then that Christ's blood sanctioned me to sin in a legal way. Well, this is the premise of once saved, always saved. There's no way possible, after I have obeyed the gospel, that I can fall from grace anymore. And it's amazing because Paul begins asking this question because he just proved to them how foolish this idea is. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, what Paul was speaking, he was anticipating some certain protests and thoughts that he knew were going to be in the minds of his readers. He was anticipating that perhaps from the perspective of the Jews, they were going to have to want to protest or question because they were trying to hold on to the old law. Because we know that Paul in chapter 5 proves that in the law of Moses, grace cannot be found. Then he was also anticipating his Greek audience, the Gentiles, who perhaps believed and had this very skewed notion, which is still prevalent today. Well, then if the more I sin, the more grace abounds, well, wouldn't it make more sense for me to make more sins and have so much sin so that the grace of God will cover them all and therefore God's glory will be amplified because of the magnitude of sins it was able to forgive? Paul very emphatically says, certainly not. This makes no sense, says Paul. This has no validity in Scripture. This is nothing more than a child thinking that his security blanket will protect them from all evil. You see, brethren, those who hold, promote, and uphold this philosophy, this erred mind of once saved, always saved, they are like the bird inside the crocodile's mouth. They're over there picking at the teeth, thinking that because the crocodile is allowing them to clean his teeth, that he will not close his mouth and that he will not shut his jaws. There's this sense that because we have now emerged in Christ, we now then have nothing to worry about. But the reality is, brethren, that this false sense of security is nothing more than a fatal error that needs to be unmasked. It is like the gentleman there sitting in the train tracks, thinking that even if the train comes, the train will stop in enough time for him not to be hit. Now I ask you, what is safer? To wait and expect the train's brakes to have enough strength at the velocity to stop right in front of me without hitting me? Or for me to get off the train tracks and get away from the danger that it's coming? You see, this theory of once saved, always saved is precisely that. It is seeing in front of the train tracks thinking, that either a train will never come to strike me, or that if it does, the conductor will be keen enough to stop the train before I am struck by it. Which is why it is our responsibility to research Scripture. It is our responsibility to use God's Word to see what is true and what is not. Because only God's Word will reveal the truth, and only God's Word will correct those paths that are crooked. Notice, brethren, as we've already said in verse 1, how Paul is stating here that there was an abuse of God's grace that was taking place. Notice the mentality that is, once saved, always saved. It is a mentality that says that because God has already given His Son, because God has already provided the plan of salvation, because God has already made the decision to pardon us and to give us a plea bargain, therefore then we are safe and there is nothing we must do. The problem with this philosophy is that it is promoting that everything is done by God and nothing has to be done by man. But yet when we read chapter 6 verses 1 through 4, what we are seeing here is how we go into Christ, meaning therefore that we were outside of Christ, but it isn't only how we go into Christ, but it is also how we have to remain in Christ. And this is where the problem becomes with that false doctrine. Because the idea is, no, there is no remain. We will not be plucked out. We are already in, therefore we cannot get cast out. But here in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is saying you are abusing God's grace. You are taking advantage of what God has already done. You want Him to do even more than what He has already provided. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Notice how the Bible teaches us and explains to us immediately that the question that Paul asks is a very poignant and valid question. And observe how in verses 4 through 8 it shows the abuse of Christ. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. Notice verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You see, brethren, we have to understand a few things. Number one, the fields in verse 7 and verse 8, this is the same idea from the parable of the sower. Quite frankly, we shouldn't be calling it the parable of the sower. We should be calling it the parable of the fields. Because the focus and the emphasis of the Lord is where the seed falls. Remember that there are four fields that are represented there by Christ, and only one of the four fields is actually good, fertile soil. Well, here we are seeing that one field presented in verse 7. But then in verse 8, notice the second field, which is also mentioned by the Lord Christ. He has mentioned about that seed that grows between thorns and rocks. And He talks about how when those thorns appear, they will asphyxiate the seed and they will stop the plant from growing. Christ, as He explains that parable, says that that field with thorns and bristles is referring to those who received and accepted the gospel, but when the trials of life happen, when things begin to get difficult, they stop their path and they fall away from Christ. So the writer's selection of these two fields was not by accident. He was thinking in his mind the parable the Master had shared. But observe that in verses 4 through 6, he is talking about how it promotes an abuse of God's grace. Those who uphold and promote, once saved, always saved, they are promoting an abuse of God's grace. Because we see first and foremost that in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and became partakers of the Holy Spirit. The question here that must be asked is, who are these speaking of? Who are these who have been enlightened? Who are these who have tasted the heavenly gift? And who are these who have partook of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we who have died to sin continue in it? He is referring and he is speaking to Christians. He is referring and he is speaking to those who have been immersed in the waters of baptism and have emerged into a newness of life. And thus what we see here, brethren, we know this because this thought begins in chapter 5, verse 12. Because we see that here in verse 12, he is talking to Christians who had not grown. He is talking to Christians who had not developed their faith. Christians who had not used their spiritual gifts, but had hidden their head in the sand. To them, the writer is telling them, you have been enlightened. You know good from evil. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have now taken part of the grace of God. And you are a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You've been assigned a task for the edification of the body. That's what that passage means. You see, once saved, always saved promotes a lazy Christianity. Once saved, always saved promotes a Christianity where the person does nothing and can just sit and warm the pew. They don't even have to do that. Because since I'm already saved, I have no responsibility to worship. I have no responsibility to give my God a living sacrifice, approved, sanctified, and acceptable to Him. What's sad is that many Christians who do not promote this do so with their actions, their inadequacy, and inconsistency with their Christianity. Because this is being revealed by the passage itself. Notice that in chapter 5, verses 12 through chapter 6, verse 3, the mentality of those who believe and promote and want once saved, always saved to be true, well, they have the same attitude because they didn't grow. They never left the same out of the same doctrines. They always wanted to hear the same lessons. They never wanted to get out of their comfort zone. This reminds me of the church at Sardis. In Acts and Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and forward. A church that had a name of that it was living, but they were dead. Because they were confident. They were following a false sense of security. See, brethren, once saved, always saved promotes a doctrine of the bare minimum. It promotes a doctrine of doing nothing if possible at all. And thus it is an abuse of God's grace because what we are doing is we are asking God and we are telling God that having given His only begotten Son to die on the cross is not enough. He still needs to pull us out of the fire, but we want Him to pull the whole weight. We don't help ourselves by climbing out of the pit. There when we see Romans chapter 6 verse 1, Paul immediately points and says, no, this is an abuse of God's grace. This is not what God's grace is supposed to do. Thus we see then that it contradicts the vow made by the sinner. Go back to Romans chapter 6 and I ask you, if you have one of those ribbons, if you have a nifty ribbon, please make sure to place it there because we're going to be going back and forth. Romans chapter 6, notice verse 2 and 3. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? I love the series of questions Paul uses, right? I love how he uses this series of questions to jolt these people out of their false sense of reality. Notice in verse 2 how he begins by asking, How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's reminding them, why were you baptized again? Remind me, why did you confess Jesus as your Lord? What was the purpose of the baptism you partook? Wasn't it for the remission of sins? Did you not obey the gospel because you acknowledged that you were a sinner and wanted to be a sinner no more? Was it not God's promise that in the obedience of the gospel, you will come into contact with the blood of Christ, which was shed to redeem you, that is to ransom you from your taskmaster, the tyrant known as sin? So why are you going back to that master? That's what Paul is asking here. If we've died to sin, the point of Paul here in chapter 6, verse 2 is, does it make sense that what led you to baptism is no longer valid after baptism? When you were baptized, you pledged your life to Christ. When you were baptized, you made a vow that you would go and sin no more. So how is it then that you believe that now you have been sanctioned, or now you have been given this liberty to sin and that it will have no consequence? Then why did you get baptized in the first place? Why did you obey the gospel? What purpose does then the blood of Christ serve if you were always going to be allowed to sin? More accurately, if you were always going to be allowed to sin without any kind of effect, any consequence. You see, Paul, brethren, in verse 3, questions the validity of those who accepted the gospel, who now believe that they can sin so that grace will abound. He asks them, have you forgotten the purpose of your obedience? Have you forgotten, or did you never realize what commitment you were making to the Lord? Were you simply dunked in water, thinking that you were obeying the gospel, but not understanding that you were committing your life to Christ? Not understanding that you made a vow, that you promised that you would sin no more, that you would transform your mind, that you will renew your morality, that you made a promise and that you made a vow that you would keep your garments spotless from sin. Have you quickly forgotten, says Paul? And this shouldn't surprise us. He tells these same things to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul talks about those who wanted to promote a different gospel. And then in chapter 3, Paul exclaims and he laments by saying, who has bewitched you? You ran so well. Who has bewitched you? Who fooled you? Who made you believe in this false sense of security? Who fooled you? Who made you trade your birthright for one meal of lentils? Now go to 1 John chapter 2. You know, and again, tonight, God willing, and I encourage and I invite everyone to return, we're going to see how these passages are always taken out of context. Every false doctrine, every denominational idea that does not coincide with the Word of God is always going to be because passages were taken out of their context. Amen. It is always because the Word of God has been perverted by them, twisted by untaught and unlearned men. And the way they do this is because they take only what is convenient to them, but do not read the entire thought being presented by the Holy Spirit. And notice how in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, is where these who promote this false doctrine of once saved, always saved, they want to hold on to this. And they say, you see, this is why once saved, always saved. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. Jesus is always speaking on our behalf. Okay? Let's read the whole context. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Right there, the Word of God already is telling me, you are not sanctioned, you are not given the liberty, you are not allowed to go back into sin. That's not a suggestion. Brother Phil, if I'm wrong, is it a suggestion? I believe it's not a suggestion. I believe it's a commandment so that you may not sin.
Amen.
It continues. And if anyone sins, notice God's justice, notice God's righteousness. I acknowledge that you may fall back into some bad habits. Not that you should, but I acknowledge that perhaps you will trip, you will stumble. But it's involuntary. It's not by choice. It's not because you felt the freedom to be able to do it again. But we continue. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now here's where they leave it, right? You see, Jesus is our propitiation. He's not only our advocate, Jesus is not only the propitiation for our sins, but He's the propitiation for all of the world. He's covered already the transgressions of the entire world. Well, nobody's denying that. But continue reading, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. You see, Christ didn't only limit it to being our propitiation. He gave us His commandments to follow so that we can remain in Him. Verse 4, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. How can you say you've met Christ and yet do not follow His example? How can you say that you know Christ is your Savior when you do not do what His will is commanding you to do? But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Two words we got to pay attention to here. Truly. Truly the love of God. Meaning that that person accepted, committed with a sincere and genuine heart, understanding and vowing to follow what God commanded him to do. It wasn't just from lips. It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just vain speech. It was real. It was genuine. Number two, the truth. Perfected. The word perfected. Not perfect. Perfected. Meaning that you're not going to be the same person you were the day you rose from those waters. You're going to transform. You're going to progress. You're going to mature. Work has to be done. You are required to do something after you rise the waters from the waters of baptism. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. When Christ rose from the waters of John's baptism, notice that Jesus immediately went to work. He probably wasn't giving an ounce or a second to breathe, because He goes into the wilderness for 40 days where He fasts, knowing that Satan was going to tempt Him. He prepared. He immediately began to prepare to await His foe, but to also be able to conquer His enemy. Growth, brethren, is not optional. Growth is a commandment. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Notice how this, brethren, is inconsistent with the purpose of grace. This philosophy, when we unmask it, of once saved, always saved, it is inconsistent with faith. Why? Verse 4, therefore we have buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know that word newness? Do you remember a few weeks ago when we were closing out our last series, where we saw in the book of Revelation chapter 21, and when we examined the word new heavens and new earth, we saw the Greek word meant kainos, And that Greek word was in reference to something fresh, something unworn, something unused. Guess what? It's the same word. It's the same word. The root word of the Greek word used here is the same one, kainos. Thus, what Paul is saying here, when he says that we should walk in newness of life, therefore should be new actions in us. Things that we did not do before when we were in sin. Things that we had not worn before when we were in the world. In the world, we wore lust. In Christ, we wear Christ. In the world, we were used to sinning and not thinking about it. In Christ, we are always exercising our conscience so that we can discern good from evil. We are not used to living a life of holiness when we are out in the world. Therefore, when we are risen from the waters of baptism, we are being taught in verse 4 that the purpose is so that we can now wear something that we've never worn in our lives. So that we can now use what was unused in sin. So that we can be fresh and different from who we were. How is that going to happen if I keep sinning and do more of the same? It defeats the purpose, doesn't it? It defeats the purpose of God's grace. The purpose of God's grace was so that we could have a new life created in His Son. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Very, very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3. And of course, I would also submit to you to see 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, and all the way to verse 8, where we are seeing the Christian graces, how we are to grow. But let's go to chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Notice the question being asked by the apostle. Knowing that this is going to happen, knowing that this world is going to end, knowing that when Jesus returns, it's going to be separate from sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and forward. Knowing that there is a judgment day, why do you want to be more of the same? If your life outside of Christ fell short from the grace of God, and your life in Christ is what brings you near God, why do you want to go back to that which did not work? No, the Apostle Peter says, knowing that all of this is true, we should have a new manner of life. And he specifies one that is holy, one that is in godliness, one that is always watching and waiting for Christ to return. I encourage you at home to read from verse 13 and forward, but we're going to jump down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Did you notice what leads away? You see, in verse 16 and in verse 17, verse 15 and verse 16, Peter acknowledges that some of Paul's lessons are hard to understand. But then he also pinpoints that there are those who twist for their own destruction. But not only the things that are hard to understand, the Apostle Peter verifies, they do so with all of Scripture. Once saved, always saved, perverts Scripture. Once saved, always saved is one of those doctrines that Peter is warning us about. And this false doctrine, this false sense of security that Satan is selling mankind is the one that in verse 17 we are warned that we must beware. because this error will lead us away from our steadfastness. But I love how verse 18 immediately shows why this error is fatal. If grace is self-working, and if grace requires nothing from us, then how can the inspired Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Bible, how dare he say that we have to grow in the grace? Grace has to be developed. Grace has to grow. We have to grow in the grace, not a grace, the grace. And again, I look at another elder, Brother Albert. That's not a suggestion, is it? It's a commandment. Grow in the grace and connection, subjection, next to, along with, and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We always focus on growing in knowledge. We always make a great emphasis in growing in knowledge. And Brother Brown, here's where I'm going to give you props. This is why we don't study grace enough, do we? This is why you mentioned that we do not study grace enough. Because if I were to go another 30 minutes just to answer the question, how do we grow in grace? How many of us would know how to answer? Chances are that we believe once saved, always saved. We just didn't realize we did. Because if we didn't, we would be growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we unmask, we unearth the truth of this fatal error. Romans 6, 1 through 4, very succinctly debunks this myth. It derails this theory. And God, through His Word in Romans 6, 1 through 4, and so many other passages in the Bible, is telling us, get off the train tracks. Get out of the alligator or crocodile's mouth. You are not invincible. You need to prepare. You need to develop. You, if you have truly obeyed with a genuine heart the gospel, have to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once saved, always saved is for the lazy. It's for the abusers. It's for the untaught and the unlearned who are twisting Scripture to their favor. Now, notice that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it starts by telling us how we come into Christ. The word into is saying that we were outside. And notice what got us into Christ. It is baptism. Baptism is what got us inside. It is what got us into Christ. Therefore, we see in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, how to become a Christian. But then we continue reading the chapter, we're going to see how to maintain ourselves as Christians. But I'm saying this for you, my friend, who perhaps have not yet entered to Christ. You are not in Christ if you have not been entered through baptism, because it is baptism that God has placed as the way to be entered into Christ Jesus. Don't you want to enter Him today? Don't you want to be added by Him today? Brethren, perhaps we have fallen prey to this concept of invincibility. Perhaps we have fallen prey to this false sense of security, thinking that there is nothing else we need to do because when Christ returns, everything has already been done. We have settled for doing the minimum. We have settled for giving God our very least. But today, God's Word has pierced your heart and has made you realize, no, I have not grown where I should have grown. I have not developed the grace and the knowledge as I should have. And I need to restore myself to God. We can pray for you, but we can also help you in reaching that goal. If there's anyone here this morning subject to the call, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.